And turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we look into this subject of people living in rebellion against you and teaching things contradictory to your word, I pray for the grace to love those who, even those who hate you, and to extend grace even to those that we have disagreements with, and to be wise about how to respond to the challenges which ungodly people bring against the true doctrines of our faith and the teachings of your word. Please help me to be able to teach this in a way that is edifying, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin chapter 2 of 2 Peter, I think I need to begin. I'm just going to be focusing on the first three verses of chapter 2. But in order to get the context, let me start back in chapter 1, verse 19, and then read through the first three verses of chapter 2. Please follow along in your Bibles, starting at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have the more confirmed prophetic word, to which you do well when you are paying attention, as to a lamp bringing light in a dingy place, until whenever the day shall shine through and the light bearer shall rise in your hearts. Knowing, first of all, that not any prophecy of Scripture originates from a private interpretation, for it was not by the will of a man that prophecy was brought forth back then, but rather it was while being led by the Holy Spirit that holy men of God made utterance. Nevertheless, there were also false prophets among the people, as also among y'all there will be false teachers, those who slip destructive heresies in, even denying the master who bought them, thus bringing upon themselves sudden destruction. And many will follow into their immoralities, on account of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In greed, they will also market themselves to y'all using plastic words, against whom the judgment from of old is not inactive, and their destruction is not dormant. At the end of chapter 1, Peter introduced the important role of the Scriptures in the life of Christians, beginning with the ministry of the prophets who wrote the Old Testament, and mentioning, maybe somewhat obliquely, his own ministry as an apostle, whose job it was to remind believers of Jesus through the writing of the New Testament. These holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the touchstone for discerning false religion from true. So now in chapter 2, Peter begins to turn the spotlight on false teachers. Now he's already hinted at this in chapter 1, in verses 3 and 8 of chapter 1. He spoke of true knowledge, implying somebody's trying to bring some false knowledge. In verse 4, he mentioned the corruption of the world. There's corruption that we are counteracting. Verse 9, he mentioned the problem of being blind and forgetting the former purification from sins. Verse 10, he mentioned the danger of stumbling. Verse 16, he implied that there was competition to the gospel in the form of cleverly devised myths or tales. And then he denies in verse 21 that biblical prophecy ever came from a human source, even though it is transmitted through humans. It came from the Holy Spirit. So now at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter comes right out and says, false teachers and prophets are a reality. They've been in the past, and they are still today and will be into the future. Back in the 700s BC, the biblical prophet Micah called out the false prophets of his day who were making the Lord's people to stray and who were practicing divination in order to make money. The Greek term for a false prophet that's in 2 Peter also shows up in the ancient Greek versions of the prophet Zechariah and Jeremiah. And in those passages, they make it clear that there were false prophets among the people, the Jewish people, during the times of those true prophets. And Jeremiah warned God's people not to listen to those false prophets. Lamentations 2:14 was one of the places where he did that. He said, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They've not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but they have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. This was a problem in the past. It's a problem in the New Testament too. You see this word for false prophets in several places, telling us that there's going to continue to be false prophets until the time Jesus returns, just as Peter himself said in verse 1. In the book of Revelation, there's three different places where it talks about a false prophet who will appear and who will ultimately be cast into hell. Jesus, during his ministry, mentioned false prophets. In Matthew 7:15, he said, stay away from the false prophets who come to y'all in sheep's clothing, but inside they are really sheep-snatching wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. You don't gather grapes off of brambles or figs off of sandburrs, do you? Likewise, every good tree makes good fruit, but the rotten tree makes bad fruit. And Jesus indicated in Matthew 24 that a proliferation of false prophets would be a sign of the close of the age before his return. He said in Matthew 24:4, see to it that nobody causes you to wander astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will cause many to wander astray. In verse 11, many false prophets will be raised up, and they will cause many to wander astray. And on account of the proliferation of their lawlessness, the love of many will evaporate. And verse 23, at that time, if someone happens to say to you, here the Messiah is, or there he is, don't believe it for one second. For false messiahs and false prophets will be raised up, and they will give great signs and wonders, so as to cause, if it were in their power, even the chosen ones to wander astray. Therefore, if they happen to say to y'all, look, he's in the wilderness, don't start going out there. For if they say, look in the inner rooms, don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes as far as the west, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. Nobody's going to miss it. Later in Galatians 2:4, Paul related how false brothers secretly brought in had come in order to bring Christians into bondage to their human control. But Paul says, we didn't yield submission to them even for an hour in order that the truth of the gospel might continue. The Apostle John also addressed this problem of false prophets. He even told us how to recognize them. And in 1 John chapter 4, he said, loved ones, do not believe every spirit, but rather judge the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this, you all know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that agrees that Jesus Christ has come in a physical body is out of God. And every spirit which does not agree with Jesus Christ having come in a physical body is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and now is in the world already. Just to sum up to this point, looking at what we've already kind of surveyed throughout the Bible about false prophets. False prophets are marked by deception, by contradicting God's word, by bondage, bringing people into bondage to human authority, and complacency regarding sin. They're not worried about rebellion to Christ. They're worried about loss of their human control. So they lead people away from trusting in Jesus, that trust in Jesus to be saved from our sin, and they lead people away from the Word of God. And those are central to false teaching. They lead people away from the divine authority of Christ, and they lead people away from the truth of the Bible. Now, as I say that, perhaps you're already thinking of false teachings that you're aware of in the world. I thought maybe I would mention a few just to kind of highlight some of the typical patterns that we have seen in history in false teachers. In the 19th century, some that come to my mind would include Friedrich Schleiermacher, whose name you may never have heard of, but whose influence has certainly influenced you. He was a Christian theology teacher who de-emphasized the Bible and the gospel in favor of emphasizing your feelings. And you think about how prominent modern theology is focused on feelings. And that came from this man. He paved the way for contemporary secular humanism. Joseph Smith is another biggie that comes to mind. He founded the Mormonism, the Latter-day Saints religion, which is a very man-centered religion which holds people under human bondage. It is a religion that added to the Bible with the Book of Mormon. It denies what the Bible says about Jesus. Again, those two things of denying the truth of the Bible and denying the divine authority of Jesus. Likewise, the many false prophets whose teaching was centered around predicting the return of Christ. In the 19th century, some of the key people would be William Miller that spawned the Adventist movement and Charles Russell that spawned the Jehovah's Witness movement. The Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower Society even rewrote the Bible in order to deny the deity of Christ. Both of those key things, rewriting the Bible, don't see the Bible as true, and denying the divine authority of Christ. The 19th century was rife with false prophets, too many to list. Some highlights I think of in the 20th century, again, too many to list, but I think especially of the neo-Orthodox theologians like Barth, Brunner, Niebuhr, and Tillich. They objected to the historical accuracy of the Gospels, and they removed everything supernatural from the Bible. They said Jesus didn't really do miracles. And if Jesus didn't really do miracles, then there's a lot of things in the Gospels that probably aren't true. And if there's a lot of things in the Gospels that probably aren't true, what else isn't true? This formed the theological basis for most mainline churches today. it shifted since they removed the supernatural, they removed the deity of Christ. It shifts everything to the control and authority of man, and it becomes all about being good people. I remember when the book 1994 came out predicting the return of Christ that year, one of my friends stopped attending church because the author, Harold Camping, said that all churches, except of course for his own family radio church, were apostate. And that of course is not a new idea ever since the early church. There have been Christian sects that claimed to be the only true church, the largest of course being the Roman Catholic movement, claiming to be the only true church is a sure sign of a cult. We also saw the rise of aberrant charismatic movements, and notice I'm adding the word aberrant, not saying everything in those movements was wrong, but aberrant charismatic movements from the 20th century into huge prominence now in the 21st century. Although, again, such movements have been around since the early church. But they became aberrant when they got so obsessed with receiving new information from the Holy Spirit that they lost connection with the Bible. The Bible became de-emphasized as they emphasized looking for new information from the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, once they did that, they opened themselves up to the influence of demons, not realizing they were, probably. And it also resulted in the development of very controlling human leaders. We need to be on our guard still today against false prophecy. Peter says at the end of verse 1 that false prophets or teachers will slip in these heresies of destruction. The word heresy is actually a transliteration of the Greek word hereses, which means to choose to lift up one idea or a group of people that hold that idea above another. The Apostle Paul used that same Greek word to describe competing factions in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 19, he used the parallel term schisms or divisions to describe them. And he wrote in Galatians 5:20 that this sectarian spirit, this factiousness or heresy, is a work of the flesh, right up there with sorcery and murder in opposition to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, false teachers don't come out and say, hey, I'm a heretic. Let me teach you some false doctrine. No, Peter says they literally slip in from the side, so you don't notice. Most folks don't notice the subversive nature of what they're doing. And one heresy in particular, the worst of all, is highlighted in verse 1, and that is the denial of the master who bought them, or at least the master whom they profess to have bought them, or the master whose character it is to redeem. In Acts 3:13, Peter used the same verb to describe the Jews doing this to Jesus. He said, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. The Jews' denial of and crucifixion of Jesus and their continuation of a religion of Judaism without its fulfillment in Jesus as Messiah may be the specific kind of false teaching that Peter's talking about here, although it's by no means the only kind of false teaching to guard against. Peter described the characteristic denial of the divine authority of Christ by false teachers in the book of Titus 1:16. He said, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Likewise, the Apostle John noted that same trait of denying Christ, 1 John 2:18. Many antichrists have come into existence, by which we know that it's a last hour. They came out of us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they didn't, in order that they might be exposed. Who is the liar but the one who's making the declamation that Jesus is not the Christ, the Messiah? That man is the Antichrist, the one who's denying the Father and the Son. The one who denies the Father, denies the Son, doesn't have the Father either. The Apostle Jude also weighed in on this. Jude 1:4, certain men have settled in alongside you. There's that alongside verb of that subversiveness of their teaching. Certain men have settled in alongside you who have already been prescribed to judgment. Ungodly men who are displacing the grace of our God with licentiousness and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jude calls Jesus the Master and Lord and Christ. Peter just calls him Master or Despotes to emphasize Jesus' ownership and rightful authority over his people whom he bought with his own blood on the cross. We read later on in Revelation 5:9, the saints are going to sing in heaven, "You are worthy," to Jesus, "for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That is our rightful devotion to him who bought us, is to worship him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought for at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. You were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, so do not become slaves of men. Peter calls these heresies destructive or damnable in verse 1 because they destroy faith in Jesus. They rip apart churches. And they will be punished with eternal destruction in hell. And he says it will be swift or sudden. Now we'll see in chapter 3 a description of the suddenness of that melting heat that is going to destroy all that is evil in the world. But we'll also see in chapter 3 that swiftness doesn't refer to the stretch of time between when they committed sin and when the judgment comes. It's rather referring to the swiftness when the judgment comes, the suddenness of it. And when judgment comes, it'll be destructive. Paul backs that up in his epistles, such as Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of their destruction, but to you of your salvation, and that from God. In Philippians 3:8, he says, many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Denying Christ is deadly serious. He said, if we deny him, he will also deny us. There are several results that Peter highlights that come from this false teaching. In verse 2, Peter states the same reality Jesus did when he says that many will follow after these false teachers. That's going to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way leading on to destruction is broad. And the ones who are entering through it are many, and they're following false apostles, he goes on to say. So you can expect that there will be a lot of folks following false prophets, false teachers. That's a given. And that's one reason why the popularity of a religious teacher is not a valid biblical criterion for whether or not you should follow their teaching. Just because they have a lot of followers doesn't mean you should be listening to them. God does allow some good teachers to gain a large following, but merely counting followers is not a safe way to judge whether you should be following an influencer. Rather, we should be looking for someone who accepts the truth of the Bible and accepts the divine authority of Christ. Otherwise, we will get dragged down into their pernicious, destructive, shameful, sensual ways. The moment a leader lets go of the authority of Jesus Christ in his life and fails to operate under the control of the Holy Spirit and begins to fudge on the truth of God's word, all he or she has left is to operate under their flesh and do what their flesh wants to do. The Greek word in verse 2, translated licentiousness or sensuality or pernicious, destructive, shameful ways, that word has to do with a lack of constraint. Without accountability to God's law, moral boundaries evaporate, and false teachers and their followers indulge their sentences. I was intrigued when I saw the synonym unconstrained also connected with Marxism in an insightful review of a book called Stalin and the Scientists that I read last week. I'm not sure if it was the wording of the reviewer, Mark Ambler, or of the author, Simon Ings, but he wrote, "As an anti-God theology, Marxism demanded material explanations." There's the denial of the divine authority of Christ. Demanded material explanations. And it led to cruelty and death on a massive scale. More people killed in the 20th century by secular governments than ever were killed by the aberrant Christian governments of years past. It was ethically unconstrained. Ethically unconstrained. In the words of one of the influential Russian scientists of the time, they would be in charge of a world where all living nature will live, thrive, and die at none other than the will of man. That is the inevitable result of rejecting the divine authority of Christ and making mortal man the measure of all things. God's word is clear, though, that sensuality or licentiousness, we might call it hedonism, existentialism, Marxism, libertarianism, the Bible makes it clear that that is a huge problem. Galatians 5:19 tells us that this sensuality or licentiousness is one of the works of the flesh in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:17 says, "Y'all are no longer to walk as the nations walk. In the futility of their minds they exist, having been darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, and through the ignorance that continues to exist in them and the hardness of their hearts, having become apathetic, they delivered themselves into sensuality or licentiousness and into every impure work and greed." Y'all are no longer to be doing that. 1 Peter 4:3-5. "The will of the nations proceeded into these immoralities, unconstrained behavior, sensuality." That's what the world proceeded into. Lusts, alcohol, binges, orgies, parties, illicit idolatries. "And they will render an account to the one who's preparing to judge the living and the dead." Jude also talked about this. He said that prescribed to this judgment are ungodly men who are replacing the grace of our God with licentiousness, sensuality, and who deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But following that sensuous, licentious lifestyle isn't the worst of it. Peter says, "Bringing the way of the truth into disrepute when the world sees us following false teachers into immorality is even worse." Now, the way of truth is an old Jewish phrase describing devotion to the one true God. It's used in the Apocrypha. It's also used by the Pharisees in Jesus' day. It's also in Psalm 119:30. "I've chosen the way of truth your judgments I have laid before me. The way of truth is following God as the divine authority in your life. Peter seems to be using this phrase that both Jews and Christians would be comfortable with and saying that Christians acting licentiously will destroy the reputation of Judeo-Christianity. The Apostle Paul also mentioned this problem among Jewish background believers earlier in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2:21. You therefore who teach that a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? He's implying they do. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Written, that is, in Isaiah 52:5, where God comments on how Israel's rebellion against God, which was punished by exile, resulted in God's name coming into disrepute among the nations around them. But immorality that invites the world to blaspheme isn't just a Jewish problem. Goes on today. Cult leaders are infamous for being polygamous or downright philanderers. Furthermore, all the revelations in recent years of church leaders sexually abusing children has placed a truly dark stain upon the reputation of Christianity in our day. Why would anyone want to become a Christian if in their mind it meant risking their children being molested? So the way of truth is maligned. What about pornography? I just read some surveys last week indicating that over half of church pastors in our country look at pictures of undressed prostitutes at least once a month, and that the rate of porn use among church members is even higher. This kind of immoral sensuality or licentiousness also comes from believing false teaching, some of that coming from the church, much of it coming from the world. False ideas cause Christians to form disconnects with the Word of God and with the authority of Christ in their lives, leaving them susceptible to immorality. Many years ago, a friend agreed to host me and a couple of other pastors at his house while we were attending a national church conference. A day or two into the conference, my friend pulled me aside and he said, Nate, I keep track of the things that are accessed through my home internet connection, and so I know that one of the pastors staying here this weekend has spent the evening looking at porn. That was about the time that my friend also told me that he was not a Christian. The hypocrisy of Christians tears down respect for Christ, and that's a problem. In addition to these heretical teachings and licentious lifestyles, Peter mentions a couple more characteristics of false teachers in verse 3. Namely, their greed or covetousness, and their use of deception or feigned or made up words to market themselves in their false teaching. So concerning their greed or coveting, it stands to reason, again, that when a person cuts loose from telling God, thy will be done, then naturally a self-centered person is going to say, then my will be done, right? And I will have whatever I want. And voila, there you have coveting. And it is that self-directed will which motivates false teachers to market themselves and their ideas in order to draw glory and power and money to themselves. That's in stark contrast to the ministry of the biblical apostles. They upheld the value of the Holy Scriptures. They operated under the authority of Christ, and so they were not greedy or man-centered. Covetous greed is the exact opposite of relying on God's word, according to Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. God's word, thy testimonies, is the opposite of covetousness. Your heart's going to incline one way or the other. Biblical prophets also spoke out against the covetousness of their leaders in their days. Jeremiah did, so did Jesus. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. Ephesians 4, Apostle Paul added, "You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." There's our word again. That's life without the truth of the Bible or the divine authority of Christ. And in that attitude of covetous greed, says Peter in verse 3, false teachers are going to try to sell their fraudulent ideas to you. That Greek verb, emparousontai, we get emporium from that. The verb denotes doing business, conducting trade, or marketing. It's in the middle voice, which means they're marketing themselves. It's a con game, trying to get you to trust them enough to follow their false teachings. And they do this using deceptive, feigned, made-up words. The Greek word plastois is the word from which we get plastic. Plastic words that can be twisted and conformed to mean anything you want. In his book 1984, George Orwell coined the term newspeak to refer to this same phenomenon of words invented to manipulate people. I find this fascinating as a bit of a philologist myself, the history of words and word usage. For hundreds of years, Americans used the Bible as the foundation of education. They used the Bible for literature, for grammar, for vocabulary, for spelling, for history, for penmanship, everything. And until 1900, the King James Version was about all we had here. The result of such centrality of God's word was that the American English language was very stable in its vocabulary during that time. And literacy rates in America were close to 100%. Yes, that's before public schools. And the average person could comprehend very academic writing. The newspapers today are way dumber than the newspapers of 100 years ago, 200 years ago. But with the onslaught of secular humanism over the course of the 20th century, most of our nation's schools disconnected from the Bible and turned from the lordship of Christ to the supremacy of human consensus. And now, not only are literacy and comprehension rates abysmally low, we're in a situation where an overwhelming amount of new vocabulary is introduced to us through the media every year, both at the academic level and at the popular level, the slang level. And it's changing the shape of the English language. It also happens at the nitty-gritty level. Probably every adult in this room can recall a time when they were swindled by a sales pitch that was intentionally misleading. Christians must not get caught up in the game of plastic words. Certainly, we can follow God in being creative with our words, and we should study language in order to be able to communicate the gospel cross-culturally with skill. But we must do so under the authority of Christ and informed by the Bible, which gives us God's vocabulary and God's thought patterns and God's boundaries for language, like truth and integrity. Now, how should we respond when false teachers try to market themselves to us? Paul discussed with Titus about how he could refute them. That's a possibility. But in most cases, they're not open to instruction. And when they're not open to instruction, God's word says, withdraw yourself from them and avoid them. because false teachers are downright dangerous, not only to your soul, but also to the church community. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. There's that denial of the master and the resulting sensuality and covetousness that Peter warned about. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul also wrote in 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, there's that covetous envy word, and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. The end of verse 3 reminds us that accountability for these teachers is right around the corner, and for us. The judgment from of old is not idle against them, and their destruction is not dormant. The wording of this verse is a little peculiar, but the overall gist should be clear. Jesus is going to return and judge all mankind. And in that judgment, everyone who has ignored his word and rebelled against his divine authority is going to be held to account. Our sin is not something that he stopped judging and forgotten about. He has not fallen asleep or canceled his plans to return. He is going to punish those in rebellion against him. Both of the Greek verbs at the end of verse 3 for being in suspension and for falling asleep, both of those verbs are present tense. And both of them are emphatically negated, not suspended, not falling asleep. And present tense are in emphasizing the currentness of the operations of God's justice even now. The laws of God that were communicated to us by the Old Testament prophets and the consequences for breaking those laws are still very much in effect. And Jesus is alert and active even now in his role as judge. You may not see most of his activity now, but when he returns, you will. So be on guard. Be on guard against anyone who denies the divine authority of Jesus, who denies his coming judgment, who denies his word. And don't let the fact that you are in the minority shake your confidence in Christ. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this passage, unless one is so mad as to sell the salvation of his soul to false teachers, let him close up every avenue that may lead to their wicked inventions.